last Wednesday night, I opened a can of worms about carrying a firearm, and if the government came to my door, what would I do? Okay, I said that I would turn over my guns, and said, Jesus said to Peter, my kingdom is not of this world. I went home, my sweet, precious, gentle, gracious wife chewed me out. I'm sorry, her mouth is open like that. There we go. I said, honey, I'm confessing. I am struggling. I'm just telling you I'm struggling. And this is what she said. She said, Wade, I know you're a kingdom man. I know you would die for Christ. I know the kingdom is what you are about. I get it. She said, but you carry a gun, which I do. You own guns because you believe that the United States of America is a free country full of liberty, and you want to keep it that way for your children and your grandchildren. Tom, wow, it's like the Lord is shining his light upon me there. Oh, my goodness. When Barry Goldwater was inaugurated in 1964, he made the statement, extremism in the defense of liberty is no vice. And he was crucified for that statement. But the fact of the matter is, I want my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren to grow up in a country where they are not persecuted, where they're not thrown in jail because they speak against the government, where they don't have soldiers knocking on their door, breaking in to take possession of their property. And so having said that, I'm just confessing to you, I'm struggling with this. I'm battling today. I haven't turned on the television, haven't watched the news, but I had lunch today with John Dwyer and the president of the John Birch Society. Now, if you don't know who John Birch is, or JBS, they have a bad reputation in the United States. They do. Wrongfully so. They're the most patriotic, the most gentle, kind people that you'll ever meet. Fred Trump, the father of Donald Trump, was a John Bircher. John Birch was a Baptist missionary in China. He went there, very brilliant. He was a graduate of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. He went to China because he had a call to lead the Chinese to Christ. He learned the Chinese language. He was fluent in Mandarin, extremely intellectual. When World War II broke out, Japan invaded China, and John Birch had to move inland. And he had a heart for the Chinese people and for Christ. Well, one day he was seated in a restaurant, and a Chinese man came up to him. John Birch was not dressed as an American. He grew his hair long, pulled it back. He looked like a Chinese man in Chinese clothes. He spoke brilliant Mandarin, but he was American, not married, and all he did was share Christ with the farmers, the men and women of China. A Chinese man came up to him and said, are you an American? And John Birch in Mandarin said, why? He said, there are Americans down on the river, and they need your help. So John Birch gets up from his table at the restaurant, walks down to the river, and there hiding in a boat was Jimmy Doolittle and the Doolittle Raiders. And the Baptist missionary, John Birch, led Jimmy Doolittle and the Doolittle Raiders, who had bombed Tokyo, who had crash-landed in China. He led them out of China to safety. Jimmy Doolittle called Henry Chenault, who was the general of the Flying Tigers for the Republic of China, and said, you need to get John Birch as an intelligence officer for the United States, for the Republic of China. They did. And for the next 3 years, John Birch served not only as a missionary, but as an OSS officer. That's the forerunner of the CIA. Well, the war ended. And 10 days after the war, John Birch is on a mission with six other United States soldiers, including a fellow missionary named Laird Ogle, who had become part of the intelligence operation of the United States. What most people don't realize is that when the war ended, the communists attempted to take over the Republic of China. Chiang Kai-shek was the president of the Republic of China, and the battle was on with Mao Zedong, the communist leader of China. 10 days after the war ended, the communists killed in cold blood John Birch. No reason. The communists met him on the railroad tracks. He was dressed in a United States military uniform. He was telling them he was needing to get to the train depot for supplies. The communists took his weapon, shot him in cold blood, along with another Chinese man who was with him, and then arrested the rest of the United States soldiers. The United States covered up the murder of John Birch. And then the United States turned against Chiang Kai-shek and allowed the communists to take over China. It's one of the saddest, blackest marks in the history of the United States. So fast forward, the Birches, the mom and dad of John Birch, pressed the government to release the articles, the investigation, which was classified top secret, on why their son died. And it was only years later, in the 50s, that a retired candy man, a guy who manufactured candy by the name of Robert Welch, discovered what happened to John Birch. And he founded the John Birch Society. And it had three goals. One, to educate Americans on the history of America. Two, to inform Americans that there is a communist plot to take over the world. And three, to do everything within one's power to resist the global tide of communism. That's what John Birch Society has been doing for the last 60 years. The president of John Birch Society was here in Enid today. We had lunch, and I told him what happened last Wednesday night. And it was a great conversation. We talked, in fact, for about 3 hours. And then I told him what my wife said when I went home. And the concluding remarks that I said to my wife, I said, "Honey, do you understand what will happen if the government sends soldiers to my house to take possession of what the Constitution gives me the right to carry? If I refuse, do you understand what will happen to me?" She said, "Yes. You'll either go to prison or you will die." I said, "Are you willing for your husband to go to prison or to die for the country?" And she said, "You know, wait, I don't want that, but I am, for the sake of my grandchildren." So this last week, for 7 days, I have wrestled with this. But I really think that I'm just telling you, I am who I am. I'm a kingdom person. I love the Lord Jesus. I love everyone, even my enemies. But I have come to a full-hearted conviction in the last 7 days that John Dwyer, I've changed my mind. I'm not giving up my guns. Now, this is being broadcast, so I'll probably have people knocking on my door tomorrow. But it is a struggle, Greg. It is a struggle. And I go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But that's my confession. Now, we're studying fraudulent authority. That's what we're studying. And before I pray, I just want to remind you, we're not talking about the authority of the government in this series. We're not talking about the authority of police officers. We're not talking about the authority of civil officials. We're talking about authority in the church, or at least alleged authority. We're talking about pastors like me who come to you privately and say, I am God's vicar on earth, his representative. I am speaking to you the word of God, and I have authority over you, and you better do what I say. I just shared with you a confession of my heart. You can disagree with me. The Holy Spirit will lead you. He's quite capable of doing so. And I would be a fraud if I exerted authority over you and told you, no, you got to do what I say. We're talking about fraudulent authority in the church. And so as we begin lesson two, after I pray, we're going to pick up where we left off with a brief review of what I said last week. We'll take about 29 minutes, then about 15 minutes for your questions. And Joe Oliphant came up to me right before we started the broadcast tonight, and she said, Pastor Wade, she said, won't you understand that sometimes in institutional churches, the people who exert fraudulent authority, who try to take authority over people, they're not always pastors. Sometimes they're elders, deacons. Sometimes they're just longtime church members that have their name on the pew or their name on the building, who've been around longer than anyone else. And basically they say, I've been here longer than you, and you got to do what I say because I'm the one that has authority over you. And Joe Oliphant is exactly right. So tonight, we're going to see that no matter what I say, what others say, follow the Spirit of God in your life. Do what Jesus would have you do. And don't condemn me for following the Spirit, because the Spirit may lead me to be a John Birch, willing to fight for my country, even though I'm a kingdom man. The Spirit may lead you to do something different. I will not judge you. You don't judge me. The Spirit, He is our authority. So let's pray tonight, and we'll go to lesson two. Father, this evening, as we open up your word, give us a sense of what it means to have you alone as the one who leads us in life. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, we are ready for lesson two in our series, Fraudulent Authority. And if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to open to the book of Matthew. We'll be looking at two passages of Scripture tonight, Matthew chapter 23 and then Mark chapter 10. Last week, we set our premise in our introduction to this study by saying fraudulent spiritual authority is when someone comes to you and says, you must do what I say because of the position I hold. I am the pastor, or I am the elder of this church, or I am your husband, or I am the head of this home, or I am the elder. I've been here longer than you. I hold a dignified position of authority. Do what I say because I tell you. That's fraudulent authority. Anyone who says, I'm God's authority over you in this life, is taking fraudulent authority over you. It's not real authority. We said that in the New Testament, there is zero emphasis, no emphasis, nada, on authority derived from an office or position of authority over other Christians. Ladies, you get into a marriage study, and it is almost taken for granted in evangelical Christian circles that the husband, the father, the man in the home, he's the one with authority. And everybody's got to do what he says because he says it. And if you don't, you're not being submissive. There is no teaching like that in the New Testament. Now, if you object and say, what? I've heard that all my life. Well, we'll be coming to the passages that some people quote as if that teaches that a man is to have spiritual authority over the people around him. I will show you that that is not what the New Testament teaches. In fact, tonight we're going to see what the New Testament teaches. But before we look at the Mark passage, let's look at Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to the crowds that have gathered around him. He's been talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the priests, the Sadducees in chapter 22. But they leave because they're offended with Jesus and what he's saying. So the crowds and his disciples remain. And Jesus begins speaking to them, verse 1. And he refers to the people who've just left, the scribes, the Pharisees. They've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But notice what he says. Do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Let me tell you what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees were the teachers of the Torah. That means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What the Pharisees would do in the synagogues on Saturdays, what the Jews called the Shabbat, what they would do is this. The Pharisees would take a scroll of Genesis or a scroll of Exodus, and they would unroll it on a table before them in the synagogue, and they would stand like this. You see that Jesus did this at the age of 30 in the synagogue of Nazareth. You read it in the book of Luke. And what would happen is it was tradition for people, for the teacher of the law, to stand while the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah was being read. Then after it was read, the scroll would be rolled up. Then the Pharisee or the scribe or the teacher of the law would sit down and would talk about what was just read. And in Luke, when Jesus did that, he took the scroll of Isaiah, he read it, it was rolled up, then he sits down, and the Bible says the people marveled at the gracious words that flowed from his lips. Now, this same Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, the people who've taken the chair of Moses and teach you the law, do what the law says, do what they teach, but don't do what they do. And then he describes what they do. These religious leaders, verse 4, they tie heavy burdens and lay on men's shoulders these heavy burdens, but they themselves are unwilling to do what they tell others to do. What the Pharisees were known to do is they would teach the law, rest on the Shabbat, but then they would add all these burdens. They would measure out the feet that you could walk, the measuring the distance, how far you could walk from your house on the Shabbat. They would have all of these rules that are not found in the Torah that the Pharisees would lay on the shoulders of the hearers, but they themselves wouldn't lift a finger. It reminds me of legislative leaders in the United States who tell everybody what to do. Don't get your hair cut, then go get their hair cut. Don't go to a restaurant, and then have a private party. Okay, that's what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus condemns them. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. Let me tell you what that is. The Jews, even to this day, Orthodox Jews, will have what's called phylacteries. It means boxes that hang from their heads and their shoulders, and they write in little small scrolls Deuteronomy chapter 6, Exodus chapter 13, and they roll them up and they put them in these boxes close to their heart and close to their mind, thinking that they're fulfilling the requirement of the law that says, let the word of God be on your mind and in your heart all the days of your life. So what they do is they make these really big boxes. They broaden their phylacteries. In other words, the idea is, look at my big box near my heart. Look at my big box hanging on my head. It's a little bit like religious people today, you know, who through their show, they're like, man, I know God better than you do. Jesus condemns that. Verse 5, They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, broadening their phylacteries, lengthening the tassels of their garments, making their garments long and flowing. So you always knew a teacher of the law, the Pharisee, because of the way he looked. They loved the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. You always knew when you looked at people eating, you knew who the important people were because they were measured from the middle to the outside. And you always knew who the important people were in the synagogue because places of honor would be set aside for people like the Pharisees and the scribes. And when the poor people came in, they'd keep them back. And Jesus saw that in practice, and he condemned the Pharisees. Why, when you see a rich man come in, do you guide him down to have him sit beside you? And the poor man, you have him sit at the back. This is what the religious teachers of the law do. All right, verse 7. They like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they like being called rabbi, which means father or teacher, learned one by the people. Now we come to our text, verse 8. Jesus says to his disciples, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. One, capital O in your English translation. You are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one, capital O, is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. What Jesus just did was to turn leadership in the church upside down. The leader among God's people is the one who is the servant. Now, a corresponding passage is Mark, and you can turn over to Mark chapter 10. It's on the screen for just a little bit, Chris. We'll leave it up just for a little, maybe while I read it, and then we'll take it down as we quickly discuss it, and then we'll come to the major points before your discussion. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 43. The ten, or let me give you the background, and Chris, point here. Let me give you the background. In Mark 10, James and John with their mother. Now, we know their mother came with them because of the corresponding passage in Matthew 20. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with their mother, and they ask to have places of honor in the kingdom. James asked that he might sit at Jesus' right hand, and John asked that he might sit at Jesus' left hand. And they ask it through their mother, according to Matthew 20. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. What they were asking was they thought Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom right then, and they wanted power with him. When he kicked out the Romans from Galilee, James and John, sons of thunder, Zebedee, wanted to be vice president and secretary of war. They wanted to be right there with Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. I've come to suffer and die. Can you take my baptism? Can you be the kind of person I am? They said, yes, yes. Well, they ended up being that person because both of them lost their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the background for what we're about to read. Thanks, Chris. We'll come back. Verse 42 of Mark 10. Jesus says, those who have been recognized, past tense, if you're reading from the notes, there's a typo. The verb been needs to be there. those who have been recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord their positions over the people, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you. I love it. I think it's the King James Version that goes like this. It, Jesus says, shall not be this way among you, my disciples. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. So the point is, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that a Christian, because of title or position, has moral authority over another Christian. This is so absolutely contrary to everything evangelicals are typically taught in the church. And it's just foreign. So, but here's the deal. When you begin to understand what Jesus is saying, notice how it works in the house among a man and a wife. There is no demand for submission ever among Christians. There is no authoritative, you shall because I said. Never. There's always a servant's heart, a willingness to serve, and a moral persuasion through gentle argument and discussion of a principle, not authority over anyone. So within the home, there's an equality of the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, and each fights to serve the other. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered, notice the effect of the curse of sin. The Bible says that Adam sought to rule over his wife. Now, Christian evangelical preachers will read that and say, that's normative. That's the way it's supposed to be. Adam ruled over Eve. Men, you're to rule over your wives. Guys, that's descriptive of the curse. And notice, it says of the woman, Eve, her desire shall be for her husband. And I have heard Christian women wax eloquent and say, ladies, your desire is to be for your husband. You are to do everything he says, be submissive. And they forget that that same word translated desire is used in the next chapter when the family of Adam is warned that sin is crouching at the door desiring to control you. It's the same phrase. Now watch. This phrase, Eve shall desire her husband, is descriptive of what happens when the curse rules the home. The father, the husband seeks to rule over everyone. The wife seeks to dominate her husband. And there's a fight to see who controls. Fight, fight, fight. Jesus enters the picture. And all authority over is dissipated. And everyone seeks to serve. You get a home where there's that spirit. There's a power in the marriage that cannot be duplicated in any other marriage. Likewise, when you get in a church where the pastor doesn't care how you dress, Gary, doesn't care what you do, you get in a church like that, and the pastor lets the Holy Spirit speak to individuals, Rochelle, there's a power. Now, I have to confess to you, I have to be careful. I'm an 8 on the Enneagram. If you don't know what that means I'm a visionary. I see the big picture. I'm passionate. I don't know that I have a photographic memory, but I see things visually. And so what happens is, because of my personality, because of my mind, I can get way, way too forceful. And it's not because I want to dominate somebody. No. And if you ever want to understand Wade Burleson, hear what I'm about to say. It's because I see the big picture instantly, and I want the best for people, sometimes even more than what they want it. And because I see into the future, I really press hard for what I see is good in the life of that person. And the thing I have to seek forgiveness the most about is the fact that I have a tendency to push too hard. But it's never because I want something. I push too hard because I want the best for others. But here's the deal. I have to tell you, I've got to be careful. Because, Tom, that can be pride. I can think I know better than God in your life. And that is as awful as anything else. And so I got to pull back. And the way to do it is when people say, Wade, calm down. I know what's best. I know what's going on in my life. I'm following the Holy Spirit. Instantly. Of course. Good for you. Good for you. I get it. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. You see it. Follow the Spirit. All right. I want to close tonight before we take your questions by showing you 10 things, 10 indicators of fraudulent authority within Christian organizations and churches. Now, there's probably more than 10, but we're only going to discuss these 10. Number one, there is never any freedom to question leaders. If that's the case, fraudulent authority is present. I'm just telling you. Jim, I know you go on Tuesday morning to the Tuesday morning Bible study. Oh, for heaven's sake, when we talk about the Scriptures, there's disagreement all over the place. And we welcome it, we embrace it. Why? Because the Spirit moves through the hearts of people in different ways. And we're all brothers. And there's only one teacher. And it ain't me. It's Calvin. It's Jim. It's Gary. It's Susie. It's Rochelle. It's Jan. It's me too, but we're all brothers and we're all listening to the Holy Spirit. If you cannot question a pastor or a leader because he shuts you down and says, listen, this is of God because I'm telling you it is. Ooh. Fraudulent authority. Now, it's usually not that direct. Usually not that direct. Usually what happens is this. If a person leaves the church, then the pastor just basically gently whispers to other people, hey, he's going to hell anyway because he didn't know God. And the idea is, because he left me and what I'm saying, he's not of God. That's awful. Number two. Leaders often make claims of having special insights from God, insights that others are unable to possess. Yeah, really. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in a church where that happens. This typically will happen in a cult. What was the cult down in Waco? David Koresh? Branch Davidians. If you ever watch a documentary on the Branch Davidians or read anything that David Koresh wrote, he was constantly saying this. You don't know what God is saying because you can't know what God is saying. God has only given to me special insight. Let me tell you something. If you ever hear that from a preacher, put your Nikes on and run away as fast as you can. Number three. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. That's a good point. Disagreements with leaders are deemed as signs of the devil's influence in one's life. And we touched upon that earlier. Disagreement is good. Listen, disagreement in politics is good. Disagreement in the church is good. Disagreement in class is good. Disagreement is good. Let me tell you what's not good. Censoring disagreement and physically harming those who disagree. That's not good. You need to be in a church, a home, where if there's disagreement, there's a willingness to listen. Sure. Help me out. Show me what I'm missing. Tell me what you think. I'm ready to hear. In our Tuesday morning class, we have universalists. Dr. Darnell doesn't mind me mentioning, he's a universalist. He believes that God's going to save everybody in the end, and he's the finest Hebrew scholar west of the Mississippi, and probably east. Okay, do I disagree with him? Sure. He's my buddy, though. He's my friend. Paul Young, author of The Shack, dear friend of the Burleson family. He's a hopeful universalist. He's not dogmatic, but he's hopeful that everyone will eventually be redeemed when they see the glory of Christ. 90% of evangelicals, 85% maybe in our church, believe in eternal torment, meaning that God will punish for eternity those who don't know Christ. So a child of 14 who dies without Christ will be punished for eternity, for eons and eons and eons and eons and eons in a literal hell. I am in a minority. I believe that there is judgment and that there is hell, but that it ends. And the only people with life eternal are those who are in Christ. You've heard me say that. For the wages of sin is death. The wicked die a second time and they cease to exist. But the righteous live forever. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. But here's the deal. For heaven's sake, you have to agree with me. I could be wrong. Tell me why you believe in eternal torment. Tell me why you believe in universalism. I'll let the one who teaches me guide me. But I'm not going to condemn you for seeing it differently. Because we're all brothers. And we have one in heaven who teaches us. You say, yeah, but there is only one standard of truth. Right. But the one who teaches us truth may allow us to be blind for a while, to humble us. And in time, he will teach us the standard. Let's be patient with the one who teaches and not condemn those who don't see it the way we do. Number four, events in a fraudulent authority church are typically designed to bring attention and praise to leaders rather than equipping others to do the work of the ministry. Sometimes evangelical megachurches are like this. Everything is designed to bring attention and praise to the leaders. We're getting better at this. We've got a long way to go as a church, but we're getting better. We believe that our job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And there'll come a time, maybe sooner than you anticipate, where I'll be one of you sitting in the congregation because of retirement, and I will be doing the work of the ministry with you. This church does not revolve around one man, one teacher, one person with authority. Find a church where people are equipped to do the work of the ministry. We had dinner with Jason and Shauna Twyman. Jason, raise your hand back there. He shared his testimony Tuesday. Oh, my word. God saved them out of homelessness and drug addiction and brought them to Enid 5 years ago. And a man singing in IHOP, sharing the love of Christ, led Shauna to Christ. And Shauna asked Jason to go to church with him. Jason comes to faith in Christ. They're sober and clean and doing fantastic. And Shauna's enrooted. Jason's enrooted. And Shauna's like, how can I mentor people at women at the refuge at the well? Jason's like, what can I do to get plugged in ministry? And it's like, that's what it's all about. But in fraudulent authority churches, it's all about the lead guy. Number five. Any concept of equality is immediately labeled rebellion or the result of liberal denials of the Bible. You know, it's amazing. 10 years ago, I was called the most liberal pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. I was. because I kept teaching the equality of women based upon spiritual giftings and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that authority is based upon humility and servanthood and gifting and not power, position, or gender. And then all of a sudden, the last 2 years, I'm called the most fundamental preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm like, come on, guys, make up your mind. And what I'm trying to do is just teach you guys the scripture and let you stand for yourself under the authority of Christ. So if you're ever in a church where if you say, hey, listen, I really believe my wife is an equal to me, and they say to you, well, you're nothing but a liberal, that's typically a church where there's fraudulent authority. Number six. Authoritarian leaders are only comfortable around like-minded leaders. Thus, there's an official, unofficial speaking tour where only imperial authoritarian leaders share the platform with each other. If you take a look at evangelical Christian platforms, it's the same men over and over and over and over again preaching at the same conferences, sharing the same messages, because you have to have a network of authoritarian leaders to keep the ministry functioning. What happens when you let men and women share according to gifting from the platform? Well, the castle collapses. Number seven, the measure of success becomes the number of people who follow their leader. It must be of God. Look at the number of people who are following that guy. By the way, I'm going to make a prediction. Hang on to your hat. I think the church has gone through fraudulent authority for the last 100 years. I think we're coming out of it. And I think in the future, churches will be small, powerful, and vibrant. Sometimes meeting in homes, sometimes in businesses. And Emmanuel, I mean, we're not a mega church necessarily. We're a large church. But, I mean, mega church is 10, 15,000, 20,000. I mean, we have 3,000. But even that will be on the high end of the largest churches. I think the church is going smaller, and I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. Now, there's good things in being our size. We can build and open an abuse center for women. We can send Yenny and Johannes to the Marshall Islands and have them train and bring them back and do Marshallese ministry without government funding. So, believe me, I don't want Emmanuel to shrink at all because of what we're doing in the community and around the world. I'm just saying people are getting fed up with fraudulent authority and their eyes are being opened. And I think you're going to see smaller, more vibrant, more powerful churches. Number eight, if a person leaves the community or church, the problem is always in the person who leaves, not the leadership. That's fraudulent authority. Number nine. Leaders who wrongly perceive themselves as those with authority insulate their lives by demanding absolute loyalty, by giving large financial benefits to their closest advisors. I'll give you a couple of illustrations next week. We're out of time. Next week, we get a little bit more in depth in this, and I'll give you specifics. Number 10, the ultimate end of this kind of Christian leadership is always more, 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 more money, more power, more, 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 more for the one with authority. Okay, that's lesson two. I know I can be strong on this. It's because I believe that the greatest danger in the Church of Jesus Christ is fraudulent authority. Hope to see you next week.